The title under which this material normally goes is Life Shapes. And that was a word that the publisher came up with, which I thought was quite clever. We used to use life skills back in Sheffield to describe what it is that I've been teaching this last couple of days. But they came up with this this phrase, Life Shapes. And there's a website that you can go to find out about this called lifeshapes.com. And if you want to look at the ways in which various communities are beginning to use this material, then you can go to Mission Order. Is it missionorder.org.uk? Is that correct? missionorder.org.uk. And St. Thomas's Church, that's all one word, stthomaschurch.org.uk. And there you'll find a whole variety of insights and inputs about this material. Really, what we've seen develop over the last 20 years working in urban ministry, mostly in the UK and a little in the US, and then seeing the emergence of a new missionary order, is what we can really only describe as members of the order, a new oral tradition. The Order of Mission is a thing that I'm part of. It's a thing that I'm currently called to lead. The Order of Mission basically takes the material that I've begun to introduce to you this week and is more fully introduced in these materials and other materials that you can discover on the website. They've taken these things and decided to use them as the rule of life. And we don't really use the word rule because we don't think it's a very good interpretation of the original Latin word that that informed the orders. And so we use the word pattern of life. So we use these shapes as a pattern of life. The first shape that I introduced to you just a couple of days ago now was the circle. And the circle is created by the recognition that there is a Kairos event marked here as the X. And Jesus says, the time is right, the Kairos has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. I hope you can see that. Have you got a mirror that you can see right around this? Great, okay. So therefore, Jesus says, repent. And believe, implying that if you do that, you'll enter the kingdom that is near because of the Kairos event. And so we use that circle, and there are various points on that circle that we use to help us get into the process of metanoia, the process of an inner change that was so well presented in the reading that Mary read to us last night. I don't know what that translation was, but it's a really nice translation of those words. Observation, reflection, discussion, perception, thinking through what you see, being open with others, being transparent about the process that that these changes are beginning to make. And then from there, making a plan based upon the kingdom, being accountable for that, so that your life is accountable for the kind of fruit that you produce and acting on it. And so that's the circle. What we shared in the next session was the swing of a pendulum that creates a semicircle, or as my American friends tell me, is pronounced semicircle. And that that semicircle moves from abiding to fruit, moves from rest to work. And there are various other things along the way. Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the next shape, which is called the triangle. And the reason it's called the triangle is because it's got three angles. Okay? Just write that down, would you? Here's the thing. This is what we've discovered. We've been engaging as an order and as a community with the emerging culture and with the emerging generations that are thoroughly connected with the emerging culture. And what we've discovered is this, that we are massively overstimulated. We are massively overcommitted. And because of that, we have become word weary. What's happened is that the words that used to be the means of storing information have become worn out, and we find it difficult to use words as a means of storing the information that we need. And that's tricky because there are words that we need to understand and learn. Lutherans will tell you, you need to understand justification. Yes, it is a long word, but you need to understand it. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to learn the meaning of some long words. That's just get over it. And I think that that's absolutely right. The problem is that if the capacity of a person to use language is stultified by the fact that they're so overstimulated, then you've got to start thinking, well, how do we do this? And what you do, I think, is you do a little bit of cultural anthropology and maybe a little bit of historical anthropology, and you begin to look at the ways in which those who are thoroughly embroiled within this perhaps chaotic and emerging culture, what do they do? And what they do, and it's interesting that really this has not been a feature of our culture for a long time, certainly in the West. What they do is they begin to hang whole concepts, ideas, and even identity on symbols and icons. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that there's this emergence in a very short time of wearing symbols on your clothing. Have you noticed that? It's a really, I mean, if you track it back just over the recent history, it's a really new thing. And as I look around the room now, we're all part of it. It's as though what used to be able to be unsaid because it was assumed now needs to be said. But we're saying it with symbols rather than words. And even where a word is used, like Nike, it's actually much more of a symbol than a sign in Tillich's language. It participates in a greater reality, in other words, rather than just giving you information. Now, that's fascinating, especially when you compare it with what we know of the first century's approach to the storing of information. Gerhansen, a very good, I think, Swedish Lutheran academic, wanted to test the longevity of the early church's oral tradition. In other words, he wanted to see how accurately people could remember stuff that was just taught to them in an oral setting. And his assumption, like many, was that, you know, people could forget stuff really quickly. So, you know, let's hope the New Testament was written soon after the events, otherwise who knows whether it's right or not. Because that was the kind of the popular mindset amongst the intellectual community in the 19th century, which has largely dominated the way in which we understand both text and academic process since then. He was conscious, like anyone could be if they looked into it, that the average Jewish male was expected to memorize at least the first five books of the Bible and the Psalms, just as a normal thing. So you'd have in the memory of an average person. Of course, girls in Israel were taught to read, which was an unusual thing in the world at the time. But the average male was expected to memorize the first five books and the Psalms, because how else would they know the law? The average Pharisee was expected to memorize the whole of the Bible, Old Testament, and the bits of the Talmud that he was discipled in. And so when quotes are given, like, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the expectation is that the people hearing will continue the quote and go into the text. Which kind of gives a slightly different spin on what it is that's going on there in the interaction between Jesus and the crowd who are observing his crucifixion. Because, you know, he's quoting Psalm 22 and everybody knows what that is, and they start thinking, pierced hands, feet, life given up for the sin of the world. Interesting. Because that would be the filing cabinet drawer that would open in the normal method of memorizing that that people used in those days. And if you doubt this, then go to the schools of the Taliban today, and that's precisely what's going on. Children are learning by rote to memorize the whole thing. Well, Gehansen, I guess, knew some of this and came across a scroll which was the recording of a rabbi from a Yemeni Jewish community. And he thought, this is interesting, because it was 500 years old. The record was 500 years old. And, of course, he knew, as we do, that there are Jewish communities in the Yemen, and they're much more under pressure now than they were when he was going to look at them. But he went to this community and found this Jewish community and found the synagogue and went in to listen to the rabbi. And word for word, the rabbi taught what Gehansen had in the text in front of him 500 years later. And of course, you know, that leads us to all kinds of interesting thoughts. But the fact is that we don't operate like that anymore. We lost our memories round about the 13th century, many cultural anthropologists think, because of the prevalence and presence of printed material. And then, of course, we all know what happened with the Gutenberg printing press. And the fact is that we got the Bible in our hands, but we got the Bible out of our heart at that point. Because information was stored external to ourselves rather than internal to ourselves. And now we've got the internet, and it's definitely external to ourselves. And sure, we can go and get it, but you will know the truth. Jesus defines discipleship. He says, this is what it's like to be a disciple. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know it. It'll be integrated into your being. Learn from me, says Jesus. I'm meek and gentle of heart. That's what it means to be a disciple. So it's the integration of this stuff into our lives, carried, assimilated, and applied to life, that will make the difference between a person that is an effective disciple and one who isn't. And what I've noticed by using these kinds of shapes is that people remember this stuff immediately and immediately create an oral tradition. We teach this stuff all the time, and one of the groups that we were teaching it to was a group of young people who were taking a year out and doing an intern, and we using the language of formation, we call it form, and he came along, and as part of that, they do a mission trip, and they were working in one of the poor areas of San Paolo, and at breakfast, he taught the circle and the semicircle to the people that he was with, eating breakfast with. At lunch, he did the triangle and the square, and in the evening, he did a couple of other shapes. And so he was able, being able to speak Portuguese, to work with other people using shapes that were immediately transferable. So it's a fascinating kind of unexpected experiment. Let me just try this one with you. Let me just do something for you and see whether you have the same kind of mind as the young people that I've been working with. Okay? Just tell me what it is that I'm going to draw right now. I'll tell you when to say something. Mickey Mouse. You see, you didn't say it when I told you to, but you said it before I'd finished. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's nothing there. Tell me the corporation he represents. Tell me his wife's name. Tell me the best movie you've seen from that corporation. Tell me, well, I could ask you now, tell the person next to you the storyline. Sing them the favorite song. See, there you go. How is it possible? I mean, that's only the beginning, isn't it? We could access huge amounts of information, and all I've done is drawn something in the air here. Isn't that amazing? It's the way we work. And that's why this material is working. And the people that it works amongst least well are people like us who are ingrained in modernity. But if you talk to anybody who's working with, you know, the kind of young adults and the emerging generations, and you ask them, you know, that life shapes thing, does that work? And they say, man, it's incredible. They're just kind of like this. So that's by way of introduction to all of that I've said this week, but I've said it at the end. And you just can work out what kind of a mind I've got if that's the introduction. Let me read to you, if I can find my glasses, let me read to you a brief passage from Luke's gospel that gives us some insight into the way that Jesus functioned. Because here's my contention. Jesus expects his disciples to do what he did and to live as he lived. That's the basic norm. The normative expectation of Jesus for you and for me is that we do what he did and live as he lived. That's what a disciple is, as far as I can tell. Let's just read just a few verses from Luke chapter 6, which are really quite important because they introduce lots of things about Jesus and about his mission. I'm going to read to you from Luke 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So we probably got that. We know what we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus beginning his teaching ministry to the masses. It's Sermon on the Mount, and he's gone up a mountain to seek instruction, information, insight as to who the 12 should be. Comes down, chooses them, moves with them and the rest of the disciples to the wider crowd, heals the sick, casts out demons, teaches the people. What we see there is Jesus living his life in microcosm. His life is defined by three kinds of relationship. And these relationships I have labeled the upward relationship, the inward relationship, and the outward relationship. And you know, other people have used similar assignations and designations, and it may be that you get drawn into those, and so I'd encourage you just to listen carefully to what it is that I'm assigning to each of these dimensions. Jesus undoubtedly lived in relationship to his Father. He goes up a mountain to pray. It's interesting that it's a mountain. It's think, an interesting fact that if you remove meals and mountains from the Bible, it's about 50 pages long. And that in itself is a kind of an interesting instruction for me. But here's Jesus going up to deal with his relationship with his Father, to spend time in conversation. And quite clearly, that conversation is so compelling by those who watch him that they want to know how to do it too. In this same gospel, we have the disciples recorded as saying, as they watch Jesus pray, teach us how to pray. We want to be able to do that. And so Jesus is quite clearly on a regular basis in a public setting found attending to what I call the upward dimension, the upward relationship. As well as this, he is dealing with the inward relationship, which for me is defined by his given community. He goes up the mountain to find out who the given community is. Who are the people that his Father has given to him to function as his primary place of community? And that's the 12 disciples. It's his given community. It's his primary starting point for community. And he spends who knows how many thousands of hours attending to that relationship. Now, he doesn't attend to that relationship and not attend to the relationship with his Father. He's attending to both of them. And as well as that, he attends to the outward relationship, which is those beyond his immediate community, which may have some concentric circles to it, you know, the 12, the 72, whatever. But beyond, he is always looking to the crowd with compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're in such need. They're so desperate. And he knows that he has been called to seek and to save these lost sheep. And so he attends to the outward dimension. There's an upward, an inward, and an outward dimension. And these three dimensions of Jesus' life, he holds in balance all the time. Now, the fascinating thing for me is that this is so simple that most people at this point either check out or check in to what it is that I'm teaching because they say, well, it's, you know, this is kind of kid stuff. Yeah, that's right. And Jesus said, it is kid stuff, and it should be simple enough for children to understand. But the truth of it is this. It is simple, but I've never met one person yet who does it. So it must be harder than we think. Most of my time is spent attempting to live a balanced lifestyle. But honestly, I'm awful at it. What is it with me? I mean, I spend time amongst my kind of more evangelical brethren, and, you know, we pray and worship and we go and seek the lost. But, you know, fellowship, you just, well, you know, you just kind of do it on the hoof. Then I spend time with my brothers and sisters in the renewal movement, and we spend a lot of time in prayer and worship. It's all passionate, and then we minister to one another. And, well, there's probably somebody else around, but, well, let's minister to one another. And then I spend time, I'm an Anglican, remember, I spend time with my more liberal friends, and we're not sure about the upward thing. I mean, how do we, anyway, let's do fellowship, and let's do God's mission together. And maybe, you know, maybe God will kind of involve himself in what it is that we're doing in community and mission. And as long as we kind of tip in the wink every now and again in the Eucharist, it'll be okay. Do you know what I mean by tip in the wink? You kind of just nod as you're passing. It's a funny thing, isn't it? You know, as I think about this, whole denominations, whole movements of the church have been defined around two dimensions rather than three. The evangelicals, you know, get tired of not doing any genuine koinonia, and they say, you know, those people in the renewal movement, they're kind of weird, but I want to join them. So they join them. And then 10 years later, they remember that they've not reached out to anybody else beyond the group. I find it incredibly difficult, and as I've reflected on these things over the years, and as I've led churches and missionary movements with this, I've come to reflect on each of these dimensions. Let's just reflect a little bit for just for a few minutes on the upward dimension. Here's my contention. As Christians, God's presence is within us. And I hope that that's something that we can kind of say baseline agreement. God's presence is within us because that's part of the baptismal deal, isn't it? So the Holy Spirit lives within those who call Christ Lord and Savior. So he lives within us. And the way that he lives within us is something like, certainly in my life, it might be different in yours, something like, here's the landscape of my life. And his presence is kind of down here. It's below the surface. His presence is below the surface, and his presence comes to the surface in eruptive moments. I took the bread and the wine last night, and there is Jesus. And I'm thinking, yeah. And, you know, you're dancing. And I'm thinking, yeah. And at other times, too. And so the presence of the Lord kind of erupts. It's not a kind of an everyday eruption. I mean, it's just a now and again thing. But we all know what that's like. We know what the numinous is like, don't we? You kind of go, wow, yeah, that's really cool. And you wish that it would last longer, but, you know, you're already into the afterglow. There's an eruptive presence of God. And there he is within you, and wow, that was amazing. And you know, you've been praying for somebody for a long time, and the thing that you've been praying for happens. You think, wow, that's amazing. And something goes on, and it's this kind of eruptive moment. And you think, yeah, that's it. I could get a Pentecostal moment here. And of course, again, there are movements within Christianity that focus on the volcano. And, you know, they just want to get to a hot spot. And you know, let's just get as much of this stuff as possible. Then Then I find that there is erosion. That the abrasive forces of life strip away my life from time to time. And I find myself tested and tried. I find myself stretched. I find myself suffering the stripping away of my life so that it becomes thinner and thinner. But the odd thing is, as the erosion takes place, God's presence is somehow exposed in the midst of that. And I find myself understanding James when he says, count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. You're thinking, it was horrible. It was the best of times and the worst of times. It was in the valley that I called him Lord. I'm conscious why it was that Psalm 23 starts with talking about the shepherd. But by the time the sheep is in the valley, it's talking to the shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You comfort me. But at the beginning, it's just one ewe bragging to her friend about her shepherd. Yeah, you want to see my shepherd? He's cool. The Lord's my shepherd. Who's yours? You want to see what he does for us? In the valley, however, it's not talking about the shepherd, it's talking to the shepherd. As our life is stripped away, as the erosive, abrasive forces of life expose what's within, we find Jesus. Now, of course, if you just do the eruptive thing, then it all ends up being almost an addictive process. And I've had to counsel young people about this. You can't just go for the spiritual high, because they run after it. And of course, they have to run further and further. And I counsel others to say, well, if you find the Lord when the surface is stripped away, do you think that the Lord, by his Spirit, is counseling you to do something? Because, you see, I think that the counsel of God that we receive in the eruptive moment and in the erosive process, the counsel of the Lord is this: dig. Dig. Because the fundamental call of Christian spirituality is excavation. It's excavation. That's what the spiritual disciplines do. That's what they're for. And he does us the gracious blessing of producing eruption so that we think, wait a minute, he's under the surface. Maybe I ought to dig. And he does us the gracious favor in the midst of the erosion of telling us, I'm there. And if I'm there, then you can find me. So dig. And so what's the point of the spiritual disciplines, young people ask me? And I say, find Jesus. How do we find him? Because you're digging, and eventually you will strike gold. You will. And they say, well, you know what? I've been digging, and I struck gold really quickly. And you say, yeah, but then it kind of went away. And I said, well, what are you going to do about that? I don't know. I said, well, I think the idea is to keep digging. You know, like the, I think it's in the great American poem that always brings out my best Shakespearean accent. Now let me tell you a story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer, but he kept his family fed. Then one day, he was shooting for some food, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude. You know the rest of that wonderful poem. Oil, that is. Black gold, Texas tea. I bet you could do the second verse with me, couldn't you? Well, you see, the reality is that once you've encountered the presence of the Lord, you don't stop and say, well, I got one. It was one encounter, it's great. Clearly, what happens, as Jesus indicates in his teaching about those who hunger and thirst, is that one taste is not enough. And so the upward dimension is bounded by these realities, that God is gracious to us in giving us eruptive moments. And maybe you've had that this week, and it's wonderful if that's the case. God is good to us in that even in the stripping away of our life, we encounter him. But he is counseling us ever onwards to dig. So that's the way that I would begin to introduce the upward dimension, if you like, the need to engage with the reality that is the call of Jesus for us to know him and to know his Father in the power of the Spirit. The Trinitarian reality that we are called to embrace. The inward dimension is something that we hardly know anything about these days, frankly. I mean, there are good examples here and good examples from your home situation, but when I say we, I mean us in general. Those of us who are part of this vast culture that largely populates the Northern Hemisphere. We are overstimulated but underconnected. Seriously underconnected. And what this is beginning to create, as we looked at in the first session, is this desperate hunger and need for community. Let me give you a little example of what's happened just recently, just in these last few years, to indicate some of what's going on out there. Because, you know, sometimes in our ivory towers, we miss what's happening. We don't get it. And because we have sufficient community, we, like cockroaches, kind of manage on a little. But maybe there's more. Just recently, a man called Danny Wallace went to the funeral of his great uncle. His great uncle was not particularly connected to him, but he was out of work at the time. He was a TV producer, and he was between jobs, and in England we call that resting in the kind of the theatrical world. So he's resting between jobs, and that means that he's got time on his hands, and so he thinks, well, I'll go along to the funeral, maybe meet a few people. And as he listens to the eulogy in the funeral service, he realizes something about his great uncle that he didn't know, and that was that his great uncle attempted to establish a community in Switzerland just after the Second World War, where 100 people would gather and live together a shared and simple life. His uncle only ever was able to encourage 3 people to join him. And so his experiment ended in what everyone would understand to be failure. But Danny thought to himself, well, you know, I've got nothing else to do, and it would be a nice thing in memory of my great uncle to see if I could gather 100 people on some kind of pretext. And he couldn't think how to do it. So he put an ad in the paper. And the ad read like this. This is absolutely true story, and is currently, you can check this all out. I'll give you the information in a moment. He put an ad in the paper, and the ad ran like this. Join me, send a passport photograph of yourself, P.O. Box, whatever. That's it. About 2 weeks later, a guy sent him a photograph of himself, a passport photograph of himself, with a little note saying, I'd like to join you. Here is the menu of the local Indian takeaway restaurant, which is a big deal in England. Indian food is, from the Indian subcontinent, Indian food is the number one takeaway food in England. And they'd got a good restaurant near them, and so he sent a menu. And Danny thought to himself, now I only asked him for a photograph. He sent me a menu. That's interesting. And on the note, he said, the chicken korma's the best. Eat that. So he went to the restaurant, bought some chicken korma, and went to the guy's house and gave him, and they ate. And next week, another person joined. He thought, hey, this is cool. Within about 2 or 3 months, 10 people had joined. And he thought, this is amazing. I mean, there's nothing to attract them. What is this? So he started a website called Join Me. And he put the photographs of the people who had joined him. And they had a little chat room, and so people would connect with one another. They would have fun. And on one occasion, one of the people said, I'd like to meet some of you. So I'm going to have a beer in a pub in Leicester Square. So if you want to meet me, it's Sunday evening. So Danny thought to himself, well, I better go. So Danny went, bought a beer, sat with the guy. No one else turned up. The next day, the guy that he'd met went to the chat room and said, I met, capital L, the leader last night. Sorry you weren't there. People wrote back and said, surely not. He doesn't really, capital H, he doesn't really exist, does he? Sure he does. And so there's this whole higher case, capital letter stuff about Danny. And Danny's reading this and thinking, what is going on? So he's kind of reflecting about that, and a couple of weeks later, there's now several dozen people who found this website, sent their photograph, and have joined. But a girl comes into the chat room and says, I'm leaving. And they say, why? She says, well, we never do anything. And Danny thought, well, we never set it up to do anything. What's this about? So he thought about this for a little while and said, okay, I'm the capital L leader. And he says in his book, he says, you know, he began to think of himself as speaking like James Mason at this moment. I'm the leader. And he said, I'm going to send a tape to one of you, and I'd like you to gather in Hyde Park after work on Friday afternoon and listen to the tape. And they thought, oh, it's got a certain amount of intrigue about it. Maybe it'll dissolve into flames, you know, after a few seconds or so. So they met in Hyde Park. Someone brought a portable cassette player. They put the tape in. They all gathered round. This is the first time they'd ever heard Danny's voice. And Danny said, I want you to go and make an old man happy. That's it. So the people that had gathered, they looked around Hyde Park and they thought, well, there's a lot of tramps here. So they went to the cafe and bought cups of tea for the old guys that were sitting by the Serpentine. Cups of tea. Do you want a sandwich? Great, got a sandwich. The guys, wow, this is really kind, thank you. How kind. They came across one guy. He said, I'm a long way from home, and if you gave me £14, I'd be able to get the train ticket back to Portsmouth. So they kind of called everybody, 14, sure, £14. Gave him the £14. He said, oh, that's great. I'm going to be able to go home. Well, they loved it. So they said, well, we're going to do it again next week. And we'll call it Good Friday. And we'll just do random acts of kindness. Nothing planned, just random. And we'll do it as often as people want to do it. And they've been doing it ever since. It's now 3 years later. A little time later, someone sent in via the website the paper from Portsmouth showing that Geoffrey Fisher, who I think is the man's name, who had got the £14 from him, was a con man and had been arrested and put in prison. He'd been doing it for many, many years and had been scamming people for a few quid here and there. You know what a few quid is. Well, Danny got to think about this, and he got some of the guys who were kind of more mathematical, and they checked into it, and they thought that he'd probably only ever earned about £15,000, about $30,000 through his whole life. And so they started to talk to one, and they said, that's rubbish pay, isn't it? I mean, he's probably only earning £15 a week. How about we make a collection so that when he gets out of prison, we promise to give him £15 a week if he promises never to scam anybody again. And so as part of the website, they've got the Geoffrey Fisher page where you can put the money in. They've got the current amount. And Geoffrey's still clean, and they give him £15 a week. Fascinating. Now, within a few months, Danny had got 100. In fact, the group was growing so rapidly that he'd almost forgotten the fact that they were just trying to get 100 people. There are now tens of thousands of people in the Join Me movement. Every part of the world, including the US. They have gatherings where they do random acts of kindness in cities around the world. They call it the Karma Army. And Good Friday is something that they try to do every week. And all you do to join is to send your photograph. It's put on the website and you're in. Thousands of people. Now, what does that tell you? This is not a pretend story. This is current reality right now. The man's called Danny Wallace. You can buy his book. And you can go to the website. Google, Join Me. You'll get all the sites. You can get them in Norwegian if you want. And you'll see Danny sitting on a park bench talking to some Norwegians trying to get them into the Join Me setup. And all he's got is a little placard in English in a park in Oslo saying, Join Me. And he's got people around him. It's fascinating. What is this saying to us? Well, instead of it being a rhetorical question, which us Brits are good at, why don't we turn it into a real question? Turn to a neighbor next to you and tell them what you think it means. Just turn to them, and I'll give you just a couple of minutes to do that. Interesting, isn't it? Kind of interesting. Here's some of my experience. People have asked me, you know, about St. Thomas's, and there's this kind of exotic thing over there in Sheffield. And anybody who's been to Sheffield, and some of you have been to Sheffield, will know that the average size church is 25 to 40 people, and the average percentage of people going to church on a Sunday is about 2% in the city, and young people don't go to church in England. So how do you and honestly, I don't know how it happened. I'm sure it's just we'll get there and we'll discover it as an old lady's prayers. But if you want to know what I did, this is what I did when I started to lead that church. I said to them, we're going to do up and out, because I think that's what Jesus did. And we're going to do it like this. You've already got some small groups going, and if you haven't, then come and see me and I'll appoint you a leader. And you can fish from any group in the church, and I'll take you through the Life Shapes course, and I'll give you a fishing license, and that means that you can have anybody in the church. Nobody owns anybody. Just to kind of put everybody's reality under threat. And this is how we're going to do the small groups. There are 4 weeks in most months, as far as I can tell. And so we'll do this. We'll do 1 week of up, 1 week of in, 1 week of out. And then on the fourth week, I'd like you to get together with another small group so that you have two small groups, minimum, gathering, and we'll call it a cluster. Why do we call it a cluster? Well, I can't think of anything else, and it seems like a functional description of what's going on, so we'll just do that. Within about 2 months, people came back to me and said, this out thing, what do you mean? Well, what do you think it means? You know, you read the Bible as well as I am. It's God's mission to the world to redeem humanity and to bring all things into creation under the Lordship of Christ. That's what it means. What are you going to do? Do you think it'd be all right to clean old ladies' backyards? Yeah, that'd be great. Would it be okay praying around the community? Yeah, that'd be fine. As long as it's outward. Okay, well, we can maybe knock on our neighbor's doors and ask them if there's anything we could pray for. Yeah, that would be good. Could we feed the poor? Yeah, you could do that. Could we give away gifts on a hot day if people are hot in their cars? Like cold Cokes? Yeah, that would be good. What about if everybody didn't want to do it? I said, well, if some of you want to do it, then get everybody else to be involved in it by praying for you behind the tree. Oh, okay, well, we'll do that then. And so, little by little, we began to see upward, inward, and outward. And then they gathered in these clusters, and they said, well, what do you think I should do? I said, well, you know, what did they do in the New Testament? They ate. They heard what it was that God was doing and saying to each individual. And then they went home. Okay? Is that what we should do? I think, starting point anyway, starting point. Try that. Well, you know, we went through so many different kind of challenges, and the building was too small, so we had to move 2/3 of the people into the city center because we felt that that's where God wanted us to be amongst the people that had basically been abandoned by the church as the white flight of English-speaking churches had just left the inner city to rot. So we moved back into the inner city with 3/4 of the people, and people said, well, how did you not lose people along the way? And I said, well, don't know. I think it's because they were already in community. And so we just said, ho! We didn't have to negotiate with each individual. They were already in communities. Because you see, these clusters, they started to give them names. They came back to me and said, would it be all right if we called it Kingfisher? Yeah? Why? Well, you know, Kingfisher. Other ones came back and said, is it okay if we call it Wacky Races? I said, yeah. Why? They said, well, we wanted it to be up in and out, and we wanted our worship to be wild for God. And we wanted our community to be attractive. And we wanted to be committed to the poor. So WAC is kind of whack, and then we thought, Wacky Race, they're cool. And then all of the small groups got to be called things like the Anthill Mob. And, you know, all those weird, you know, remember all those weird little things in the Wacky Races? They named all their small groups after those, and so they had the Mississippi, whatever it was, you know. And I'm saying, Sure, go for it. And then what we began to see was this. People who had had no connection with church at all began turning up at the cluster meetings and then going to the small group meetings and eventually coming to church on Sundays. And it happened a lot. In fact, when I left, every group in the church had somebody in it who was not prepared to say they were a member of the church. Everyone had a member of the group who were not yet prepared to say they were a member of the church, but they were a member of the group. In fact, most of them would say that they weren't actually Christians yet, but they were a member of the group. Because what we discovered was this. In the believing, belonging, behaving equation, my parents went to church because it was the right kind of behavior. They didn't know Jesus from Robin Hood, but it was the right thing to do. And eventually, they hoped that by some kind of reverse osmosis, they would believe something and then belong. Yeah? When I came to faith at the age of 16, it's because I believed it. Just decided I believed it. And then I found a place to belong and eventually worked out what it was to behave according to Christian discipleship. Like a lot of boomers, behavior and believing is separated by belonging. That's why they had such a trouble kind of doing the right things from time to time. My generation. This new generation believes because they belong. Belonging comes first, then believing, then behaving. And if you go to, kind of the definitive sociologies of our day, like Berger and Luckman's social construction of reality, you know, that fundamental kind of statement and others, they'll talk about things like plausibility structures, where they'll say, if you create a community that has a particular worldview, those that join that community will take on that worldview because believing follows belonging. And honestly, that's our experience. And I wonder whether our insular communities, with their rarefied vocabularies, are open enough for people to belong before they believe. I wonder how easy it is for people to do that. Coming in, the book, oh, everybody's standing up. And then you've seen Mr. Bean, haven't you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. I mean, how do they ever connect? Is that community? How do they connect with that? See, I'm not making any arguments for small groups or clusters. But if you don't do them, you'll fail. You can't do it. It may be that your community is a cluster. That's great. But function that way. There are people out there creating community out of fresh air. Out of fresh air. Because they need to. And there is a community on the earth that's designed for that by God. And somehow we've not connected with these people. Jesus started with community. Before he got going with his mission, the first thing he did is gather a community of people. If the Son of God become a person, a human being, chooses to function out of community, why are we trying to do it another way? He's smarter than me. He knows how to do it better than me. He's not culturally captive. He's the king of the kingdom. I think I better do it his way. So, there's an upward, there's an inward, there's an outward dimension. Well, you know, the outward thing, I mean, you know, I'm an Anglican, I'm an Englishman, and I'm fairly extrovert, but honestly, all that stuff, I mean, I don't want to do all that stuff. It's so embarrassing. And I don't want to embarrass other people either. I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. I want them to feel comfortable. And I want to hold their hands right to the gates of hell. No, I don't mean that. I've just got this congenital incapacity to do anything that's kind of direct. You know, we invent a game that takes 5 days to play. And if you hit the ball to the boundary, everybody claps. But it doesn't mean that much. So, you know, I'm struggling with this whole thing, and now I'm ordained, and, you know, I've been trained like all of the other ordained people here that really the big model is the in-drag model, not the outreach model. The in-drag model is if you build it, they will come. They never said what it was I should build or who it was that would come, because I tried lots of things and they didn't. Because they have no connection anymore with what I'm doing. And so this esoteric activity that I'm engaged in has no connection to them at all. Now, you're not quite as post-Christendom as those in England yet. But up here, you're pretty close. And so that whole model of the in-drag model, which is, you know, do a really good, bright and shiny program, and they'll come to you. That didn't work in the inner city because, you know, people got their own lives and they're glad that the vicar's around, but, you know, that's it. And so I struggled with this, and I looked at the scriptures, and, you know, when you look at the material, I'd encourage you to look at the Person of Peace strategy and how it is that God is there ahead of us by his grace to prepare the hearts of people to receive us and to bless us in our mission as we seek to do mission among them. But I decided I'd go on a retreat. It's always a good thing, and it's kind of an Anglican thing to do. So I went on a retreat, but I thought I'd go on a retreat by myself. So I borrowed someone's mini Winnebago, which we would call a camper van in England. And I got on the M4, which goes west, and I drove towards the Brecon Beacons, which is the kind of lower version of these things out here. And you park the van, and then you climb a mountain, and then you come back down and live in the van, and then you drive to another mountain. So that was the plan. And as I was driving down the motorway, I said, Lord, what do you want me to do in this community to get me out? Because I know if I don't go out, then nobody else is going to go out, because why should they? So what do you want me to do? And I as I'm driving along, I saw this picture of me carrying a cross, and I thought, yeah, that's it, Lord. I've got to take up my cross. I know it's a sacrifice, and I know it's going to be hard, and that's right. And you know, got there and walked a mountain and came back down again. What do you want me to do? And I saw this picture of a person, me, walking a dog collar, cross, and thinking, going around the inner city area. Yeah, that, I got that. Yeah, just give me another one. Got to the end of the week. Nothing else. I'm going, come on. What is it? What are you trying to say to me? I knew I should have brought Sally. So I go to the Forest of Dean on my way home. And I realize that I'm sharing these things with you, and you'll now wish that I'd shared this at the beginning of the week, because then you wouldn't have come to all the other ones, because you'll realize that I'm really mad. I went into the Forest of Dean, found a little opening, climbed up on a rock, sat on the rock, and said, "Lord, I don't get it. What are you trying to say to me?" And for the first and only time in my life, I got a scripture in my head like that, which I didn't know, actually. I didn't know what the scripture was. It was from Hosea 10, as I remember, which was, "Break up your unplowed ground, because it's time to seek the Lord until he showers blessings on you." I said, "Lord, I don't know what you mean. Where is the unplowed ground?" And as I was praying, I saw my heart as a field where the plow had been through, but there was a whole area that had not been plowed. And I said, "Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I don't know what it is." And I got that picture of the guy carrying a cross again. And I thought, "You mean literally?" And I swear to you, this is exactly what happened. And I heard somebody right behind me on the rock, it was only big enough for one person, right behind me on the rock, somebody say this, "He's got it." Now, I think that there was an angel assigned to this retreat who kind of said, "That's it, we can go home now, that's fine, he's got it." And I went, and I got back into the van and drove home and shared my enthusiastic news with the team who had come and joined me to do youth work. You know, we got grants and all that kind of thing. You can do that in the inner city grant. Got a youth worker and a family worker and a thing. And, you know, all these kind of. I said, "This is it. This is what I think God's called me to do this. And isn't that great?" And they went, "Yeah, great. And you know, there's no pressure. But, you know, if you want to join me, you can. Thanks." And there was no indication that they were going to. So I shared it with the congregation, and they had a similar kind of response. So Monday morning came, and I decided that I could do this in my lunch hour every day. Because, you know, get a packed lunch and just carry the cross. So I got the wood together, you know, big. It was about 10 feet long, the main bit. And then the cross bit was at least 6 feet, because, you know, I'm at least, you know. And I thought, well, anyway, so I got the thing, and I used the saw to kind of create a little joint so that I could recess the crossbeam, and I put that nailed in. And just across from the church car park is the area of old people's kind of care home, and the curtains were twitching a lot whilst I was doing this. We have net curtains in England. Now, I've not seen many over here, but we have net curtains, and that means that people can stand the other side of them and you can't see them. Yeah, do you have any of those over here? I've never seen them. But, you know, that's the whole thing about England. You know, they like seeing you, but they don't want you to see them. And so, but you could see these things twitching because they couldn't believe their eyes. And I got the thing and balanced it, and I said to Sally, "This is the way." She said, "Absolutely, you go for it." So I got it, and I thought, man, this is heavy. I don't know how I can do this. So I tried it with the long piece forwards, but I caught it on a curb and nearly catapulted over the church and thought, I don't want to. I'm not sure that's the way to do it. So I got the long piece behind me, kind of got it on my shoulder, and I thought, man, this is going to be a lot. If I'm going to carry this around the parish, it's going to kill me. So I'm hidden behind the church at this point, and the parking area is here, and, you know, the parish is out there. And I got to the gate of the church, and I'm going, okay, Lord, you know, just help me. I know you're supposed to, you know, it's going to be okay, isn't it? And I got to the gate and thought, no, I can't do it. So I looked up at the curtains, and all the curtains are now open, and they're kind of going. And I got to the gate one more time. I thought, no, I just need to just try this one more time. And I don't know how many times I got to the gate, but eventually I got out into the road. I'm there on Lyme Road. And there's people, and you know what the inner city of London's like. It's a very poor, disadvantaged, it's the highest disadvantage point on the register in the whole of the UK. But there's thousands of people there. So I walk out onto the street, and it was like the pianist stopped in the bar. You know, plunk a plink a plink a plink a plink. And everybody stopped as I walked out. And then you could hear these things, people throwing open the window. What the bleeding hell is the vicar doing? And they're going, God blimey, he's gone mad. So I got up onto the street corner, posted my cross. Nobody's walking with me, and said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. More windows come open. Come on, then. So I did a little one-minute bullet sermon and thought, oh, that wasn't too bad. So I put the cross down and carried on. Went off, and in the doorway of one of the shops was my senior youth worker, like that. And as I went past, he went. A couple of days later, he joined, and then those who had time at lunchtime. So a lot of the women from the church started joining. We went off and we prayed with people on the streets and things. You know, we just asked people, well, what do you want God to do? And we saw amazing things. I mean, we saw really remarkable things. There was one lady who we went over to her, and it's a bit intimidating, a guy with a 10-foot cross, you know, so they kind of. And so I generally let other people introduce who I was. And they said, so, what? Jeanette, as I remember it, she said, what do you want? And she said, well, she said, you could ask God about my ankle. I said, oh, well, what's your arthritis? I don't know what's wrong with it. It's awful. I said, oh, well, can we pray for it? She said, well, yeah, of course you can, darling, yeah. It's lovely, thanks. We said, well, shall we do it now? She said, I can't kneel here. We said, no, we don't need to do that. Just keep your eyes open and we'll just carry on talking and nobody will really know we're praying. He said, oh, that'd be nice. And this is the way the prayer was. We said, Lord, we would really love you to fix this ankle because it hurts a lot and it's difficult to get around. And she went, ooh! She said, God blimey, what have you done? We said, what do you mean? She went, ooh, there it is again. Ooh. And she started, oh, it's done. She says, it's done. And she ran off around the corner. And I said, did you find out who that was? She'd gone. I said, well, that's a good one. We want one of those. But she'd gone by now. So the ladies felt kind of mortified that they'd not checked with her where she lived and all. So as you do, they went back and asked God where she lived. I thought they were nuts. I said, I mean, I know he knows, but how's he going to tell you? They came out and they said, we think she lives at 39 Commonwealth Gardens. I said, what? You're crazy. Do you know that? They said, no, we think it is. We think God told us. Yeah, all right. So we went to Commonwealth Gardens. 39 was a place where the house had been bombed during the war, so there's no 39. And we all felt a bit fed up about that, actually. We went back, and they were a bit sad about it. They came back to me the next day. They said, no, it's not. It's 93. Right numbers, wrong. 93. She says, I'm a bit dyslexic. I said, okay, let's go to 93. So we went to 93, knocked on the door, and she went, hello, darlings, where have you been? It was her. She said, I was hoping you'd find me. I knew I'd not told you where I lived. We said, well, we thought you might, you know, want to know a bit more. She said, oh, yeah, I'd love to. So we all went in and prayed with her, and she joined the church, and we baptized her just a few months after that. So that was a good one. Well, over the months, as we did this every lunchtime, people became quite familiar with it, and many, many people joined the church. Just lots and lots of people. They weren't even really sure why, but they liked the idea of a church that was prepared to do that kind of thing. And just as we were getting towards the end of that season, I said to Sally, I think the Lord wants me to just pray around the community at the times when it's troubled. She said, yeah, I think that's right. And I said, I think I should take the cross, don't you? She said, yeah, I think that'd be good. I said, I think it's the middle of the night now, though. She said, yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. I said, you think you should? Yeah. So about midnight, got out of bed, got my clothes on, found the cross. I kept it outside the back door for safekeeping. And took the cross and started to walk, middle of the night, inner city area, you know what's going on. And I'm walking around, and it's a funny thing, isn't it? Sometimes you're aware of the fact that you're being followed. Have you noticed that? As I'm walking along, I'm kind of saying, Lord, make a breakthrough in this community. Change people's lives, Lord. We need to see some change. There's so many poor people. And as I'm walking along, I can feel that someone's following me. And I look behind me, and there's a police car. Traveling at 3 miles an hour, right behind me here. And I stopped and smiled. And PC Plod got out of the car. I mean, he is the archetypal English Bobby. And he came out and said, and they always do this. What is that? Do your policemen do that? I don't know what it is. It's just the kind of the rolling on the feet. And he said, evening, sir. Evening, officer. Would you be good enough to tell me exactly what you're doing, sir? Well, I'm the vicar of the area, and I'm praying for the parish. I see. And what is this object on your back? That's exactly what he said. I said, it's a cross. He said, yes, I can see that, yeah. And why have you got one? I said, well, you know, God told me to carry it. And I see. And he looked across at his mate, and his mate's in the car, and he went, and so he said, as he left me, he said, well, make sure you don't hurt anybody with that, all right? Got back into the car and drove off. And I prayed around the community, and I brought back the cross that night, and I thought that was it. Well, some of our people, during the little walk the next day, went off into homes in the area to see if there people needed prayer or if we could, you know, help with any specific crises or needs. And they were knocking on doors and just trying to share the love of Jesus. And Bert knocked on the door of one chap, and he'd never knocked on this door before. And the man inside said, hello. He said, are you from the church? I said, yeah. He said, come in. And it's all very conspiratorial. He said, come in, sit down. He said, you need to... He says, I'm a Jew. My name's Matthew. And I've survived the concentration camps. And he showed him the tattoo. And he says, I'm an old man now. He said, but I've been asking God to show me the Messiah. He says, at last night at 2 o'clock in the morning, I woke up. He says, I went to the window and I opened the curtains. And a man is turning the corner carrying a cross.